This evening we'll be reading the second half of that passage, and its importance and some of the comments it makes for understanding the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's here for the first time that we not only see Moses explicitly retelling these events to someone else, to Joshua, but also we're told that he records these events in a book. These oral and written traditions are no doubt the sources that Moses used to write these first five books of the Bible, and that Joshua, in all likelihood, would have used to edit them. And the story of this battle is probably placed in what's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. That's a book that's mentioned in Numbers chapter 21. Well, let us hear about this war as we read verses 8 to 16 of Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, or literally Israel was strong. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek was strong. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The weakest and weariest people were at the back of the crowd as usual, lagging behind from the rest of the body and separated from them. No doubt some women, children, sick folk, old folk were in their number. We can infer these things from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses called the people of Israel to remember this event, this attack by the Amalekites on the Israelites. There we're told that the tail of the Israelite community was straggling behind when it was cut off by these raiding Bedouin, separating the most vulnerable from those who might have been able to help them. There Moses was describing just a couple of verses, what's only mentioned here in verse 1. In neither place are we told how many Israelites died in this first encounter, but it must have been more of a slaughter than a battle. The Israelites had come close to the promised land, close to that mountain that they were reaching, as we've seen in previous chapters. And the Amalekites wanted to warn them away with a taste of warfare. Now, you may remember, may know that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. The Israelites, of course, are descendants of Israel, also named Jacob. And even though Esau ultimately refused to fight his brother when they met, their posterity, their descendants, turned out to be rival clans and warring nations. Amalek was the hereditary enemy of Israel. But the Amalekites were also trying to keep the Israelites away from something. There's a reason why they attacked at this point. And it's probably the pasture lands or some kind of water that they saw the Israelites approaching, and they wanted to keep that for themselves. They may also have come to Rephidim because of this sudden new supply of water that had showed up on the scene from who knows where, as we read earlier in this chapter. Either way, you can imagine how they felt. Think of the American settlers pushing westward in earlier centuries. Well, here the Israelites are pushing northward, and the natives had a lot to say about it. Well, in response to the brutal attack of the Amalekites on the first day, Moses commissioned Joshua as his general. Apparently someone who's so well known that he didn't even need an introduction, as he's mentioned here for the first time in the Bible. Guessing that the Amalekites would return the next day, Moses commanded Joshua to assemble a fighting force. And these were probably some of the bigger, stronger folk, or maybe those who had been most successful at collecting armor from those Egyptians, which had died in the Red Sea, and which the Israelites would have plundered when they saw them on the seashore. But the great leader would not be there himself. Moses explained that while Joshua would be leading the soldiers, he would be up on top of a hill. He would take his staff and climb there with a couple friends. Now, this was a major departure, a big change from everything that had gone on before. It must have been quite unexpected. Usually, when Moses picked up the staff of God, the Israelites only needed to follow along and watch to see what was going to happen. Here they needed to fight, and with Joshua instead of Moses at their head. And what's also striking is that we're not told that God said anything to Moses. Nor, for that matter, in the following verses are we told that Moses said anything to the Lord. He climbed the hill with two helpers. He held up his hands, probably with his staff in his hands. Or why would he have mentioned it? But again, we're not sure. Now, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, hands are sometimes held high in a gesture of prayer. That's an appropriate posture when we're coming to God in prayer. And it is hard to imagine that much more than that or anything less than that is happening as you read and reread verses 10 to 11, as I've done this week. Sure, some people think that Moses was up there sending signals to the troops. Other people think he was there just to encourage people, just saying, I'm here. Look at me. We've been through a lot together. This will be okay. But that doesn't seem to be enough to justify what's going on here. Something else is happening. And you can see that in verses 10 to 12. Someone noticed, perhaps it was Moses himself, that when his hands were up, what happened? When his hands were up, the Israelites were strong. But then when his hands went down, the Israelites were weak. And Amalek was strong. They could only win if he was reaching heavenward, presumably again with his staff in his hand. Now, what was going on there? Was Moses praying? I don't know if Moses was praying or not. But we can see that the Lord was forcing Moses to keep his arms up in the air, no doubt holding high the staff. And he was made to see that the Lord was controlling the events below by what was happening on that hill above. It's just possible that Moses knew ahead of time that this was what was going to happen. Perhaps the Lord did speak to him, for he had taken these two helpers along, Aaron and Hur, and he used them. Have you ever tried to hold something high in the air for a long time? Don't do it now, but perhaps after the service, some of you can go outside and see how long you can do that. I think you'll find that it's much harder than you expect, much sooner than you expect, and Moses certainly found that. He eventually needed to sit down. He also needed someone to hold up each hand. With his hands up, the Amalekites were beaten by sundown, as we can see in verses 12 and 13. Now, that's the story in most of its parts. But how are we to understand the whole of this? First, it seemed that Moses overwhelmed the enemy with his uplifted staff. But at the end of verse 13, we're told that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek with his sword. Well, surely we're meant to see by that announcement and by this description that both of these things happened. Both were true and necessary. Active engagement was needed. Here, for the first time, the people of Israel were seeing that God uses different ways or means to accomplish his ends or goals. Swords and shields were new to the Israelites. They were not yet familiar tools. This was the first time they would be delivered by fighting. But this was necessary for them to win. They really did have to do this. And a complete dependence on God was needed too. And here in a dramatic way, the people of Israel were seeing that even in the midst of their sword fighting, they needed the Lord as much as ever. Moses' staff was a familiar tool. It was called the staff of God, actually, because of all those plagues, punishments, and judgments that God inflicted on his enemies as Moses held out this staff. But this time, it was not enough for Moses just to hold out his staff and wait for things to happen. As they began to use their swords for the first time, they also needed to be reminded throughout the whole battle of their weakness. Their weakness was their own. Their strength was the Lord's. And Moses had to make that clear by holding up his staff all day long. Now he could see this. And perhaps people down in the valley fighting or people on another side of the hill watching could see this too. But Moses wanted to make sure everyone understood it. And so he commanded that an altar be erected. And the name on the altar said it all. And it said it in soldiering terms. God's people fight under one flag. They have one true leader. The Lord is my banner, the altar read. It's his standard that the people are to rally around. We're to look to him. Now, this is what Moses inscribed on the altar. The Lord is my banner. And it was the first of many different memorial altars that the Israelites would erect. Not all of these altars were intended for sacrifice. Many of them were erected to remind Israel of a lesson they were never to forget. And of course, there are lessons in this passage. We could mention three of them that you could see in verses 8 to 13. The first and most basic lesson is that the Lord is the leader of his people. All victories are his victories. The moment Moses dropped his arms, the Israelites drooped in battle. When he raised them high, the soldiers were strong once more. This is not normally how wars are fought. Some of us have been on the battlefield. You know that. The battle was the Lord's. That's a theme that's picked up throughout the scriptures. And we had reason to, as we had reason to remember not long ago, Zechariah 4 verse 6 tells us that our strength will come not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The psalmist says much the same. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. It's the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the weakness of God is still stronger than man's strength. The second lesson we're to learn from this battle, from the actions of Moses, from the actions of Joshua, and from all their assistants and soldiers, is that the Lord's leadership doesn't involve laziness. God had decided that Israel would win. God had decided the end from the beginning. But the middle still mattered. Another way of putting this is that God uses means, different people and things and methods to do his work. Prior to this point, the Israelites had mostly seen miracles. Here Moses is engaged all day long in some kind of intercession. And Joshua is engaged in the dirty work of fighting. God uses regular means. He requires them of us. The Israelites needed to learn that God normally uses means to accomplish his ends. We need to learn it too. Of course, every chapter of our lives is already written by God. And yet he calls us to do certain things. He calls us to trust him, not least to repent of our sins, but also to serve him wisely and diligently. These things aren't important because God has a plan in mind, because God has a plan that he will execute. No, they are important because of these things. The third lesson, so closely tied to the first two, is that the Lord, as our leader, delivers his people at the right time and in the right way. Whether that's clear to us or not. We hardly want to lose sight of the fact that an unknown number of Israelites died when the Amalekites first attacked them. That's one reason why the Israelites were sworn enemies of the Amalekites. One minute, tired travelers were wondering where they would find water. A few minutes later, they were meeting their Maker. Some died suddenly and violently in the desert. Others were delivered the next day by God. He could and did save most of the Israelites. He could have saved all of them. But as we follow His banner, and as we acknowledge His leadership, we must even accept that He has the final say in matters of life and in death. Perhaps that's what we must especially accept from our God. Accepting the leadership of the Lord, walking under His banner, does not mean that life will be simple or easy, nor does accepting the Lord's leadership mean that we should glibly tell each other to rejoice over everything that happens. No, we should not be celebrating the death of some people in the same way that we celebrate the deliverance of others. Death is a horrible thing. Israelites died a terrible death in that first raid. The rest of them were called to mourn and to avenge those who died. They are to respond very differently than they were to the victory that God gave them, which their altar celebrated. Now, that's the main story and three of the lessons we can draw from it. But there are also a couple of hard parts to this account, especially when we look at verses 14 to 16. The first challenge is just a hard passage. It's hard to translate. It's hard to understand. A puzzling passage in verse 16 tells us something more about the events of this passage and how we're to think about it. And yet it's hard to understand what Moses means when he explains the words of the altar by saying, "a hand upon the throne of the Lord." One possibility is that this little phrase is talking about what Moses did during this battle. Is he referring to his own intercession, saying he had his hand on the throne of God? Is it referring to his prayer? Is he telling the people that their strength was in their access to God? Another possibility is he's referring to the actions of the enemy. He may be referring to the outrage of the Amalekites that they dared to touch the Lord's throne. That they touched His kingship and His sovereignty when they touched His people. Maybe Moses is referring to Amalek's foolishness and playing recklessly with the people of God. I think both are possible. In the context of verses 14 to 16, I lean towards the more warlike, judgment-filled message. I think it's more likely. The sharp point of this little phrase seems to be that the Lord does judge the enemy who attacks His own people, especially those who are weak and helpless. So there's a hard passage here to understand. There's also a hard fact which we find in these final verses. For God has a very severe judgment for these Amalekites. And we need to think about these things because those who have some acquaintance with the Bible, especially those who least like Christianity and are most vocal about it, will refer to passages like this, where the Israelites are sworn enemies, or where they're attacking another nation and commanded to wipe them out. And they say, how could a real God, a God worth worshiping, ever say or do anything like this? Christians need to think about these things in advance of those kinds of discussions. Well, so often in Exodus, we've heard promises and seen deliverances. But in the final verses of this passage, there's a stark message that seems to be all about judgment. In verse 14, we're told this fact is to be written and it's to be recited. Amalek is to be blotted out. Their name is to disappear under heaven. And then in verse 16, we're told that the Lord would wage war against Amalek for generations. Indeed, intermittent fighting would continue until they are finally vanquished by King David, with only stragglers left. Now, why are they judged so severely? We need to understand this. After all, we are not to stand in judgment of God. We are to trust and approve of His judgments. Well, these people were to be judged because God opposes all who keep His people off their pilgrim path. The Egyptians tried to keep God's people from leaving slavery. The Amalekites tried to keep God's people from entering the promised land. In either case, God will war against those who keep his people either where they are when they shouldn't be there, or those who block their way to their final home. You may remember Jesus' words of warning for those who cause his children to stumble, or for those who keep people out of the kingdom. Well, what is true of eternal realities is also true for these Israelites during the centuries when they were the specific and special nation of God. These sinful people were also judged in order to give a foretaste of the judgment of all sinful people. Now, these events in the life of Israel are a type or a pattern of the events in the life of the church. God sometimes acted out the story of the church on the stage of the Old Testament. And just as the New Testament indicates in some way that God's people will be involved in the judgment at the end of all time, God's Old Testament people were involved in the judgment of the Amalekites and then the Canaanites and other nations in that unique time when Israel was the church of God. These people were also judged because God can and does judge people at any time. God really is the judge of all. Sometimes he brings his final judgment into time. God once promised that the Canaanites and the surrounding nations would be judged for their idol worship, for their child sacrifice, for their sexual barbarity. God can judge any people, any time. And we all deserve that judgment. There are no innocent victims. And any judgment that we see in this world, at its worst, is just a pale reflection of the judgment in the next world, at its lightest. This is one of these solemn passages that reminds us that God really is a judge, and he can judge at any time. These people were judged as well, but it wasn't because of their ethnicity. We need to be clear about this. This was not genocide. In fact, Israel was faced with precisely the same threat of terrible judgment if they would commit these same sins. They too would be ejected from the land, as we read earlier, if they rejected God's leadership and did not accept his standards. They were carefully warned not to sample the idols and the sins of the cultures around them into which Joshua and Moses would lead them. And they did not listen. So tragically, the Israelites faced God's judgment. The Lord had revealed himself to them. He showed them the way of escaping the curse and the power of sin. They didn't follow it. His people were not judged by an easier set of rules than the people of the land of Canaan and the Amalekites of our passage. Lastly, these people were judged, but there was hope. Among the nations whom God had condemned, we see people coming to faith in the Lord, who saw the Lord as their banner, people trusting him. We have stories of Rahab, of Ruth. But the Old Testament also made room for strangers to be a part of God's people who weren't naturally a part, but wanted to join them. They could be circumcised. They could join in family sacrifices. Eventually, they could enter the tabernacle and the temple courts. And in every case, they could be eternally saved from their sin. Not only was there the incompetence on the part of Israelite soldiers that spared many people, there was also mercy on the part of God. Now, this passage teaches us to acknowledge that the Lord is, among other things, a God of judgment. This is a solemn reality, but we need to trust that his judgments are just. It also teaches us to confess that the Lord is my banner. Now, many years later, the prophet Isaiah was speaking to the Israelites. He had been charged to tell them that they would face the judgment of God. And he spoke of God's incomparable holiness. He spoke of their wretched wickedness and all the things that they had done wrong to offend God. He told them of the coming Assyrians, But he also gave them words of hope. And it's interesting to hear how he does this. He told God's people about a virgin who would be with child. He told them that although the great spreading tree of Israel would be cut down, there would be a stump at least that would survive. And the people were told that this stump or this root of Jesse would stand as a banner for the peoples. And those who needed hope were to look to him and they would be rescued. They would be saved. The New Testament doesn't leave us to guess who the root of Jesse is. Because the Lord did not want to leave us guessing when we're looking for deliverance. When we're looking for hope. Both Paul's letter to the Romans and John's vision in Revelation explain that this root of Jesse is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ told those who would hear that people were to look to him, to follow him, that he was their Lord, that he is the leader. Brothers and sisters, we need to be clear about what this passage is teaching us. Our passage mentions that the events here were written as a memorial in a book. This was something the Israelites were not to forget. It was important that the Lord was their banner. It was important that he could lead them in battle. But of course, there's another battle, and it's that battle that Paul is speaking about and John is picking up when they write about this one who is the banner. There's another battle. Because there's another enemy of the Lord. And the Lord has sworn to wipe out. There is another who truly put his hand to the throne of God and challenged God's kingship and sovereignty. He's almost a hereditary enemy of the human race, for he was the one who first deceived our first parents in the garden. See, the enemies of God's people are not merely flesh and blood. Our enemies are not people who vote differently from us in elections. There is only one truly implacable foe who must always be fought and never be befriended. And of course, that's our old enemy, the devil. And praise God, our enemy has been dealt a decisive blow. Surely we're right to rejoice in the defeat of sin on the cross of Christ. There, God showed himself to be a God of judgment. And incredibly, our Lord Jesus Christ took that judgment on himself. So that we could receive the Lord's blessing. This is good news for sinners. But it's not all. The Bible also tells us that through his death, Jesus Christ destroyed him who had power over death, even the devil. Now, like the defeat of Amalek, there are generations who are still called to carry on that warfare. We'll do so in prayer. We'll do so by the power of the Spirit. And we must do so seeing that the Lord is our banner, that it's to him that we trust. We look to him in our struggles, in all of our trials. We look to him for hope and for salvation. But as we battle, let us take heart. Let us take heart as we fight with our own sinfulness, our worldliness and the temptations of the devil. In our warfare today, we really are under the Lord's banner. Our victory is secure. And there will come a day when the one who calls himself the root of Jesse, a son of David, will vanquish our enemy forever. And then our warfare will be ended. How good that news is for struggling people like ourselves, people who really know how we fail, people who seek to honor the Lord in our lives, to really repent of our sins and then find ourselves back where we were the day before. This is good news, and we must not forget it. We must not forget that we fight under the Lord's banner and with his strength. And so that we won't forget, it's written as a memorial in a book. Really, what else is the scripture about? Except this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a strong savior for weak sinners. Let us know this well. Let us know the hard parts and the easy ones. Let us learn the lessons of this great truth and then believe it thoroughly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have dealt our enemy a decisive blow. We thank you that he has been defeated and that his last gasps of opposition to you will one day come to an end. But Father, these last gasps of opposition often leave us in turmoil. We confess that we are easy prey to temptations, even temptations we have faced before. But we ask, Father, that you would remind us that we fight under the banner of a great King, a leader like no other. We ask, Father, that in all of our spiritual warfare, we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ for strength and for hope and for life and for encouragement. And we pray that by the power of His Spirit, you would help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our every sin, and to grow in every Christian grace. And we ask these things of you humbly, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let us close by singing hymn number 40, God is our refuge and our strength. Let's stand to sing hymn number 40.